Good morning, everyone. I would encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to enter into what is a favorite study of mine. I love to look at this text. And if you have a handout, this is the one handout of the group that's not quite as representative as it might be, simply because of the nature of the display, actually. So I got some of the slides that perhaps will help remind you of what we've talked about, but we have some others that will be contained in the presentation that will give more of an understanding of what this particular study is about. I want you to note up on the board the second verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, which is a statement that on its face seems to be a false one. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that term, vanity, there indicates something that is without value. And if we say that there is nothing that has value, that would seem to be contradictory to the Christian profession, surely, as we recognize the hope that is ours. So we have to understand the context and the setting of the book for us to recognize that this is actually a true statement. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into our lesson this morning as to why this is a true statement and how we can justify saying that as being so. And in order to do that, I want to introduce our study this morning by talking about what we might refer to as two different competing philosophies of life. Sometimes it's possible to categorize people in two different groups. The Bible does that, for example. The Jews and the Gentiles, those are two different groups. Well, there are basically two different philosophies of life as it has to do with the origin of man. And one is a humanistic philosophy. A humanistic philosophy is a philosophy that does not have God in the picture. You'll notice the definition given by Webster's. It is a philosophy that asserts the dignity and worth of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason. And typically, humanists reject supernaturalism. That is, they reject the concept of God. We'll talk about this a bit later in our study, but evolution, for example, is a humanistic explanation of the origins of the universe. It takes God out of the picture. And in fact, some scientists will say that it is the only valid explanation, even though they don't like the explanation itself. They understand the problems that exist with evolutionary thought and the evolutionary theory. But they basically say if it's not that, then it must be that there is a creator, and that's something that's unthinkable. And they're just not willing to accept the possibility of the supernatural. And so they have a humanistic explanation as to why we are here, why the universe exists. But when you notice that specific phrase there, self-realization, the idea is, in humanistic philosophy, that man is the sum of all things, that man does not have to depend upon any superstition, any religious thought, any supernatural being to be self-realized, to get what he wants out of life. He's self-sufficient in that regard. Then you have the second philosophy, which is the philosophy that we would hold to, though there are many permutations of that depart quickly from truth. The fact is that theists are individuals who believe in God. And so theism is a philosophy that we would hold to, at least what we might refer to as the biblical definition of what a theist is, one who believes in the existence of one God and views that one God as the creative source of man in the world who transcends and yet is immanent in the world. By the way, you'll notice that underlined line there. Well, it's underlined in mine, but it's not underlined up on the board. The word immanent that is found there, that actually is not a misspelled word, but it is not a word that we often use. The word immanent means that God exists or operates within the world, is inherent in the world. He permanently pervades and sustains the universe. In other words, all things are upheld by him and held together by God. And that's something that we certainly believe. Colossians chapter 1 indicates the preeminence and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we recognize in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him. So we understand and recognize that particular philosophy. There are a couple of things that we have to keep in mind if we take this view of theism, that is, that God does exist. First of all, we as Christians believe that He is the one who is our Creator, and His Son is our Savior. We're told in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." As Christians, we believe and accept that truth. But also as Christians, we understand that He is not only our Creator, but that we are unable to achieve self-realization by our own means. The prophet understood this. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, he said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." So we acknowledge and understand that it is not possible for us to know the way that is right. We may seek to establish our own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, but we are ineffectual in that. God is the one who establishes and determines what is right and wrong. Now, we're going to kind of do a quick note of that and then go on, because that's one of the central points of my morning sermon this morning, just a little while. But we do need to recognize as well, since we are dependent upon God to know how it is that we're to live and conduct ourselves, that God has revealed Himself to us through the written Word. Paul affirmed that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You might remember that the Apostle Peter in his second epistle in the third chapter referred to the writings of Paul, that Paul's writings sometimes are twisted to an individual's destruction. Those who are untaught and unstable twist his writings, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So both the Old and New Testament we recognize as being inspired of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And with regard to our particular study, as we acknowledge our need for God's direction, they equip us. The Scriptures equip us. And of course, we have emphasized, I know that Joe emphasizes in his preaching quite often, the sufficiency of Scripture. The fact is that God has revealed Himself fully to us. Everything that we need to know, we know. Or at least everything we need to know has been revealed to us, and we should know it. We should strive to attain that knowledge because it perfects a man. It equips us to every good work. So we have a way of looking at life that is far different from the humanist. But in fact, in that statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, "The vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity," he was speaking from what is in effect a humanistic point of view. Not saying that the preacher was a humanist himself. In fact, his effort in the book of Ecclesiastes is to establish the futility of that humanistic point of view. And he does a very good job of that. And so the premise of our lesson this morning, as we look at some of the passages that are found in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that when we refer to life that is lived without God in the picture, without respect to God, that is a vain life. And there's an interesting use of phrases that is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll look at it a couple of times in the examples that we're going to give as we do a quick survey of the book. The phrase "under the sun" is used 30 different times in the New King James translation, and "under heaven" 3 times. I want you to think about that. If God's not in the picture, one who not only sustains the universe, but is beyond and above, transcends the universe. If we're thinking only about the physical universe, what we can recognize and understand and contemplate under the sun or under heaven, without respect to God, without respect to any deity. Well, that kind of a life that is lived without acknowledgement of God is characterized in the book as vain. So we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Just as an aside, a number of years ago, it's been quite a while now, I was in a bookstore and looking at some of the translations, various translations that were on the shelf of the Bible. And there was one, a modern day paraphrase, that was actually almost blasphemous in its approach. It wanted to not only use modern day English, but colloquial English. It's the kind of translation that instead of calling Peter, Peter, they would call him Rocky. You know, it's that kind of a thing. But it was kind of an interesting to look at. And as I was going through, I went to the book of Ecclesiastes and came across this particular text. And the way it was rendered, though, again, inappropriate, wholly inappropriate, nevertheless instructive, is soap bubbles, soap bubbles. Everything is soap bubbles. And I thought that was kind of an interesting way of describing the concept of vanity. And again, I didn't like the translation, obviously, but nevertheless, that idea of something that is vain, it has an appearance of substance. Whenever you see a small child or a pet, you blow a soap bubble and they go after it and they want to grab hold and take it. But as soon as they reach up to touch it, it's gone. So it seems like it has some substance. There's a phrase that is actually used in the book of Ecclesiastes that we'll look at in a moment. It is that it is grasping for the wind. Perhaps you've seen a child, you've done it yourself, put your hand out the window and as you're going down the road, maybe at highway speeds, the wind is buffeting your hand and your arm. You feel it. It has substance, you think, but as you reach to grasp that wind, you cannot hold on to it. So that's the concept that is found in this particular passage. And I would assert to you, as we look at what we might refer to as the humanistic view of life, that there are many things out there that the humanist, the person who lives on this earth without any acknowledgement of God, without any interest in godly things, there are many things in life that he looks at and he thinks, that's something of substance. That's something I can sink my teeth into. That's something that I want to have. I want to grasp hold of. I want that to be what defines me in the life that I live. And so they involve themselves in such activities. Well, that's exactly what the preacher did. His approach to life was very much an experiment. He was striving to try everything, to try it out to see what value it had. And in the beginning of his book, as he introduces the topic at the end of his book, as he concludes this treatise in this regard to how life is lived, his conclusion is the same. All is vain. There is absolutely no value, no substance in living life under the sun or under heaven. So let's look at some examples of that. We're going to start off by talking about the text in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8 of the text. I'll go ahead and put it up on the board if you would like to read along, or you can read along in your Bible as well. This is more of an introductory statement concerning the concept of this view of life. He says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Now, every single statement that is made there on in that text is something that is true, is something that each and every one of us has seen. I was talking with several yesterday who indicated to me here in this part of the country it had been a long winter, not much sun shining through up until the last few days. And that long winter is over. There is a change in seasons. The spring is here. Now the sun is coming out from time to time. We're going to have a change in seasons. But we know that the time is going to come in that cycle, should the Lord tarry, that this another long winter is going to come. Or a winter is coming again. This is the change of seasons. And we recognize it. We look forward to the renewal, but with that understanding that we will once again be in that other time, that other season. The same thing is true with regard to the cycle of the rain and the cycle of the wind. All of these kinds of things. We even think about the generations. And I've thought about this an awful lot. The number of years ago, just a few short years ago, I lost my father. And he was very dear to me and very, very important to me. And his memory remains. But as time has progressed, we have become comfortable. Not that we do not miss him, but comfortable with the reality of his passing. The first couple of years were very, very difficult for my mother, but it's reached the point where though she still misses him terribly, she is now able to have comfort in her life. And that's the way it is. Generations rise and fall, and you may be the most important person in the life of a loved one or loved ones, and yet there will be a time when your name, should again the Lord tarry, will never be known on this earth. Time will pass. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth, it's there. And we have seen that generation after generation after generation. And so if you think about that with regard to what we might consider as lasting accomplishments, if we consider life that is only lived with respect to what is under heaven or under the sun, it's a life of vanity. And there are some specific examples that we could give that are found in the text to drive this point home. And that's basically what the survey aspect of this particular study will consist of. I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verse 14 an example of this. And this particular example in chapter 1 and verse 14 has reference to the things that are accomplished or done under the sun. He said, I have seen the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Talk about the earth abiding forever. The fact is that those accomplishments of men do not. And we can see any number of examples of this. First time I did a study like this, it was just following the terror attack of September 11th. And what you had was a structure, a couple of towers that were just awe-inspiring. And there is no reason why they should not endure for a long period of time except for that attack that brought them down. The example that I gave at that time, and I've persisted with it, is that of the Titanic. It's kind of an interesting thing, the hubris of man. That boat was labeled unsinkable. There were some new things that were done that made it different from any boat that had come before. Some compartmentalization of the hull to where they were comfortable with the idea that should it strike an iceberg, that though it might cause some damage, it would not cause it to sink. But everyone knows exactly what happened with the unsinkable Titanic on its maiden voyage. So we see from that what men seek to do. They seek to erect things. They seek to accomplish things. They seek to be known for their feats, what they have done as they live on this earth. And he said, I've seen it. And the wise man, Solomon, he saw and witnessed an awful lot of things. He actually accomplished some amazing things. But he understood and recognized that it's vanity. It's uselessness. It's soap bubbles. It's grasping for the wind. Now, so we might think, well, yeah, we understand and recognize that, but certainly there are some pursuits that have value, and one of the pursuits that some will appeal to, those who are fond of academia, they'll say, what about knowledge? And so the second point that we'll note, also in chapter 1, in verses 17 and 18, is the words of the wise man when he said, I set my heart to know wisdom and know madness and folly, and I perceive this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I don't know who that guy is, but he sure looks like a sad person. And he's an older person. Maybe he's seen enough to recognize how futile life is. But I contrast the idea that is found there of wisdom bringing an increase of sorrow with the ignorance of small children. You've heard the phrase ignorance of bliss. And I've got some granddaughters now, and it's amazing how easy it is for them to change from sadness to happiness. There's no melancholy in their lives at all. Now, they may be upset and crying, but as soon as the diaper is changed, then they're happy again. Or as soon as their belly is filled, they're happy again. I got a video from my daughter just yesterday. They had gone down to Canton, which was a trade day in East Texas, and spent all day there, and she was tired. But they were playing peekaboo with her in the car, and she was just giggling and just as happy as she could be. She had her family with her, and that's all that mattered to her. And so we all recognize that. We see that in our children. Each and every one of us reach that point to where we want to grow up. We want to gain knowledge. We want to know how the world works. We don't want to stay children. And of course, that's understandable. But then we reach the age that I'm at where I wish sometimes, I long sometimes for those days where the cares and concerns of this life were not mine. Where I didn't have to worry about when the checks or going to come in, or when the bills are going to be paid. I don't have to worry about my health or that of my family. All I did was play because I was a small child. And so if we think about wisdom, and I recognize that there is value in knowledge, but ultimately, if you understand the end of all men, that it doesn't matter if a person is a wise man or a fool. If all there is the life we have on this earth, then there is no lasting value even in knowledge. Let me give you another philosophy that is very prevalent in our society today. And basically, the next two slides will talk about this. This is the selfish pursuit of gain, of whatever type of gain that we might consider. In chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, the idea of pleasure. The wise man said, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? There have been times in my life where I've got tickled about something, and the tickle box gets turned over, and you start laughing. You can't stop laughing. There's a little small voice in the back of your mind that says, boy, you look like an idiot right now, and you can't help it. People must think I'm crazy because I'm laughing in this way. And that's basically what he's saying. When you look at a person who actually is overtaken in laughter, there is something a bit mad about it. You can actually see that in their behavior. But that's what this world, that's what our society, the United States of America, very much tied up in the pursuit of pleasure. Hedonism, narcissism is characteristic of our culture. The idea that the reason why we should live our lives is basically to go for the gusto. You only go around once in life. Live life to its fullest. That's what a lot of people believe. That's kind of the mantra of people today. How many people today... I noticed this when I came out of my room. We went down, ate some breakfast, and looking at people watching a little bit and seeing all of the young people that were busy getting ready for their day, none of them having a mind to come in to worship God, any interest in that. Perhaps they're going to go hiking. It's a beautiful day. They've got some outdoor activity that they're interested in. What's important to me is to do what I want to do, enjoy myself. And that kind of excess is something that is very typical. It's an interesting thing looking at that. You can see examples of people who basically are at the pinnacle of obtaining whatever it is that they want. We can go on to the second point and help to illustrate this. What about money? And the wise man in chapter 5 and verse 10 says that he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This all is his vanity. You see, you have people, they get everything that they want, they buy all of the things that they want, their bank account is full, they're rich, they've got the people of the world looking at them, actors, actresses, musicians, athletes, and many of them are absolutely miserable. They think that this is what I want, but when they get it, they realize that what they're looking for to fulfill their lives is not something that can be gained by money or by fame or by the pursuit of pleasure. I love this particular passage in chapter 5 and verse 10 because it indicates a real truth that we perhaps should be mindful of. One of the things that we look at when we look at the world is this narcissistic pursuit of pleasure. We think to ourselves, we're not going to be self-centered like that. We're not going to involve ourselves in hedonistic pursuits, things that are immoral and ungodly, excess, drunkenness, drug use, revelry, those kinds of things. We're going to avoid those kinds of things. And yet, that pursuit of money is something that can entrap us very, very easily. And so we desire possessions. I am a kind of a tech guy. I enjoy gadgets. Always have enjoyed gadgets. I remember the first time that I purchased a computer. I was convinced that this was going to be the end all of my pursuit as a preacher. I've got a study tool now. It had an electronic Bible on it. It had an amber monitor. It had a 20 megabyte hard drive. I thought, this is it. This is wonderful. Now, I had to use shortcuts on the keys and everything because it didn't have a mouse, not yet. But this is great. And I didn't need anything else until the 486 computers came out with a color screen and a graphical user interface. And okay, now I need that computer. Then I needed a Pentium. And then I needed, you go on and on and on and on. And I've got phones, I've got tablets, I've got laptops, I've had desktops. And the fact is, there's this one little thing I've got my eye on that if I get it, I'll be happy. You know, that's kind of the way it goes. You're never satisfied. You have to understand and recognize that that is the case. But so many people put their value, their sense of worth in what they've done. This is where it's going to make my life full. I'm going to travel the world. My life is going to be full because I'm going to experience these pleasures. This is what's going to make me happy. The wise man said, he who loves silver is not going to be satisfied with it. Because every little bit you get, you need a little bit more. So we have rejected, I think, by and large in the church, that ethic. And yet the cultural influences can certainly cause a problem. How many people seek to work and they justify work in order to get ahead? There are some people, actually, who think that the work ethic itself is something that is intrinsically valuable. How many in the older generation look upon the young and consider them to be lazy because they don't have the same work ethic that we had when we were their age? You've heard that. And I recognize, and there's some validity, again, to that concept of a work ethic. The Apostle Paul, if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. We need to care for our own. The individual who does not care for his own is worse than an infidel. But what about work for work's sake? Well, the wise man in chapter 2 and verses 17 through 19, he said, I hated life because of the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. Now notice the point he makes. I think it's a valid one. He said, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. And yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. And this also is vanity. You remember his son was a fool. And his son, as a result of being a fool, divided the kingdom. And there was a rebellion that was headed against him. And everything that David and then everything that Solomon had accomplished, the greatness and majesty of the nation of Israel and their kingship over it, was dissolved in a moment's time because of the foolishness of Solomon's son. He understood that, perceived that, recognized it. We work our whole lives. And fathers, I think this is, especially you young fathers who have young children, understand something. Every one of us, as fathers, we want to work hard so that we can give to our children a life that we did not have. And my father did that to me, and I've sought to do that to a certain extent for my children. We want them to enjoy life. We want to give them financial stability, and we work hard for that. But how many times do you see men who basically they give up their relationship with their children to do for their children? In other words, I can't be a father to my son. I can't be a dad. I can't be someone who's involved because I'm too busy working. Well, why are you working? Well, I'm working to provide for my family. And yet what they're doing is absenting themselves. And because of that, absenting the most important thing to the child and substituting for that their effort. Well, that's vain. And while I recognize and understand the benefits of a work ethic, we need to recognize that this life is not about gaining things. And it's not the most important thing even with regard to our children, to make sure that they have things and have stability. What's important is that they have love. And they have a mother and a father who exercise and express that love for them and that affection for them. So all of these kinds of things, if they are lived without respect to God, if that's the impetus, if that's the emphasis of their lives, whether it's work, the pursuit of pleasure, wisdom, whatever it may be, all of those things are vain. The text even talks about how youth is vain. And we understand how sometimes youth is wasted on the young, and we wish that they would appreciate more that period of time in their life instead of so quickly wanting to grow up. But there's vanity in youth as well. The end of all men is the dust of the earth. So when we talk about the concept of humanism, I want to spend just a few moments expressing what I think the end of humanism is, this philosophy that does not have God in the picture. And so the first thing that we'll note is that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18, where the wise man said, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Isn't that the humanistic philosophy? When you think about the evolutionary theory as to man's origin, the origin of species, Charles Darwin,
where we have this inanimate matter that became animate, and through a series of mutations over a period of millions and billions of years, we have the pinnacle of the evolutionary process, which is man, who is an animal, who is at the top of the chain, perhaps, with regard to knowledge and capabilities, brain capacities, and yet merely an animal. Well, I want you to notice that in the text, and I think rightfully so, that the writer of Ecclesiastes, and in the translation given, he doesn't go so far as to say men are animals, but he does say men are like animals. And that's the view that we have. We are like. Very little difference. How many times have you heard it? Very little difference with regard to the DNA between a human and a chimpanzee. Or how closely akin the brain and capabilities of a dolphin and a human are. And you hear those kinds of comparisons given again and again. That's exactly the comparison that is being given by the writer here. He said, they are like animals. What happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. This is where we're the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have one breath. You have one life. You live your life. You die. Just like the animals are. And so he said, man has no advantage over the animals. Boy, that sounds so close to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then we are of all men to be pitied. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then our faith is vain, that we are still in our sins. If there is no resurrection from the dead, we're wasting our time. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. It's all vain. All go to one place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust. That's the humanistic view of life. That's where it ends. We're just animals. Now, what does that lead to? Well, of course, as we alluded to already, it leads to atheism and evolution. If you take God out of the picture, you sublimate a belief in God. You no longer retain God in your knowledge, as the individuals in the book of Romans did. Well, then eventually God's no longer there in your thinking. And so we have to explain things differently. And people deny that man is anything other than an animal. Let me give you just another outgrowth of this, something that is, I think, fairly prominent in this region of the country, and that is what I refer to as environmental paganism. It's something that is taught to our children. The idea that man, merely an animal, and man being responsible for all of the troubles that we have with regard to climate change and pollution in the world today, that man, in effect, ought to be punished. And that leads to individuals, for example, spiking trees. And you'll have people who are these paganists who basically they'll take a sledgehammer and a spike, and they'll go up to a tree where there is logging being done, and they'll actually apologize to the tree before they nail that spike into the tree. But the reason why they do it is so that as the tree grows a bit and that spike is hidden, someone comes down with a chainsaw and they want to cut that tree down. It's going to rebound on them and injure them, maybe kill or maim them. Well, what's your justification for that? How could you justify that? Because the tree has the same value as the man. I don't know if you saw this video just recently going on the internet, but there was a woman who came into a restaurant and she's just crying. She's just distraught about her daughter and how her daughter had been abused and mistreated and killed, and her daughter just wanted to live. She just wanted to live. And what she was referring to is the chickens that the people were eating in the restaurant. Bizarre. Bizarre behavior. But that's what people are being taught today with regard to the intrinsic value. They do not recognize that man was created, and the universe and the world was created for man, and man was put in it as a steward. And I'm certainly of a mind that we need to be good stewards of what God has created and given to us. But the concept that men have no more value or importance than animals and plants, the rest of the earth. Some of you may remember a cartoon that was on Ted Turner's network. It was called Captain Planet and the Planeteers. I remember it because it was on when my children were young, and they had it on TV one day, and I sat down to watch it with them, and it was paganistic. They were the pollution of the planet, mankind polluting the planet, and it awoke the spirit of the planet, Gaia, who was the pagan goddess of Earth.
and she asked for help, and so she imbued with these children with powers, and Captain Planet is the savior of the planet, and with the Planeteers, these children from different places, they're going to work together to save the planet from the pollution of men. All right, that's what Ted Turner was propagating as that's what it was, propaganda with regard to this environmentalism. That's being taught in our schools, maybe not to that extent with regard to paganism, but that environmentalism has as its root this concept of humanism, a lack of understanding of the superior value in the mind of God with regard to men. So that's all tied in together with this humanistic view of life. Now, having said that, there's a final point that I want to make. All humanists end up nihilists at the end of their life. We talked about humanism at the beginning of our study, that is that man has the capacity for self-realization. And you have an awful lot of humanists that are very, very good people, very moral people, individuals who are interested in making the world a better place than it was when they came into it. And there are some who spend the entirety of their lives not realizing the cyclical nature of man's existence, as we alluded to in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. They don't understand and recognize that these are idealists. And so they get on their high horse and they talk about changing the planet. And they're going to do all of these good things using their humanistic ideals. And then they reach the end of a long life that is lived for this purpose, and they look back on it, and everything is as it always has been. And we see it. We understand the cyclical nature of things. We're going to talk in our lesson sermon this morning about the world and the worldliness that we see in our culture today. We understand it's cyclical. What we have today is no worse than what they had in the first century. And the Apostle Paul wrote about it in Romans 1. And so it comes and it goes, but the evil that is in the world remains, the problems in the world remain. And so you get to the end of your life, and you've lived 80 some odd years upon this earth, and you've tried to make it a better place, you've tried to self-actualize, and you look back on your life, and you find out that the preacher is right. And that's where they are. If this life is all that there is, then this life is a vain life. That's the eventual end of humanism. When you look at the philosophy of nihilism, that philosophy of nihilism basically says if man is the sum total of all things, that man has that ability, if he is going to bring him up by his own bootstraps and self-actualize, well then all is lost because it's never going to happen. Generation after generation after generation have tried it, and the world is just as poorly run and just as bad off as it ever has been. And so they die. And they die without hope. So the end of that life, a life that is lived for self, a life that is lived without God in the picture, is a life that eventually is a life of ruin. I want to leave you with a passage of Scripture from Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 16 through 20. A warning that is given to us as we live in the midst of a very humanistic society. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. There's the key. They speak a vision of their own heart. And so they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said you'll have peace, and everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, that no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. We are living in a very antagonistic time. There's a reason why I brought this lesson, because it's in preparation for the next one. We are living in a very antagonistic time as it pertains to faith. People who ridicule our faith, people who are uninterested in considering what it is that we have to say, and what it has is that we have to offer with regard to discourse as to how this world should be and how we should conduct ourselves. They say, don't listen to them. Don't listen to God. Live the way you want to live and everything will be fine. And they do not understand the primacy and the preeminence of the Lord. They do not understand that it is not man who makes that final determination as to how he's going to live his life. It is God. And if we decide to turn away from that, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. That is his will. And so as we conclude our lesson, there are a couple of other verses I want to add to it, but as we conclude our survey of the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll notice the same exact thing is said as was stated in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 when you get to the last chapter, chapter 12 and verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Ultimately, there is no ultimate sustained joy or worth of life that is lived under the sun, under heaven, without respect to God. And so we ask the question, why are we here? It's a very simple thing. It's the other side of the coin. Humanistic philosophy is shown to be invalid, worthless, vain. And so the other possibility is that of the theist, who says God does exist. And not only does God exist, but we must know Him. We talked about that last night. The only way that we can know Him is to go to His Word, and in it He is revealed to us. Him and His will, His character, His person, but His will for us, what He requires of us. And the book of Ecclesiastes, you think, boy, this is a sad book. You have a book on this point of view, everything is vain. All is vain. He starts it, he goes through it, describes what's vain. He says at the end, it's all vain. Well, if that's where he stopped and didn't write anything more, then of what value is the book? But in chapter 12, in verses 13 and 14, he says, everything is vain, lived under the sun without respect to God. So let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The conclusion is this: fear God and keep His commandments. This is, as the King James Version renders it, this is the whole duty of man. I think the New King James gets it better because it is a stronger phrase. This is man's all. It's our very reason for existing. And so I don't care how much money you make. I don't care how famous you become. I don't care how much knowledge you gain. I don't care how much you enjoy the life that you live. If you live your life without putting God first, without recognizing that your sole purpose for existing upon this earth is to serve Him, then you've missed the boat. The reason for that is stated in verse 14 of the text, is that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ultimately, what we must understand is that this life is preparatory. The reason why we are here is to prepare for eternity. And there will be that day when each of us will give an account for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or whether bad. And we have to make that determination as to how we're going to conduct ourselves. Because ultimately, if we do not serve God, then we have missed the boat. Now, there is an example, and this is the final passage, the final verse that we'll share with you in the lesson this morning. The example of the Apostle Paul. Is he near the end of his life? Here is a man who gave up everything. You remember he said concerning his position as a Jew and as a Roman citizen and all the privileges that were afforded him because of his learning and because of his status. He said, I counted them as refuse that I might win Christ. He gave those things up and lived a life as an apostle of the Lord, a man who was persecuted and reviled, who had to concern himself with the foibles and the lack of loyalty, even sometimes of his own brethren, but certainly of the world and those antagonistic to the cause of Christ. But he lived his life in service to his master. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he said, I fought the good fight and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. That's a wonderful expression of the hope that he had. But the importance is found in the final clause of the text, because it includes us as well. And the recognition that any individual who does the same, who recognizes the conclusion of the whole matter, that we are to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is our purpose in living. Paul recognized it, he understood it, and because he lived a righteous life, he received the crown of righteousness. But the promise is not only to him, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The end of a life that is lived for God is not a vain life. Not one that is like grasping for the wind. Not one like soap bubbles that seems to have some substance, but in the end is shown to not have substance. We have hope in Christ. And we have an eternal reward that is reserved for us if we will but serve Him. The end of a life lived for God is the crown of righteousness. So keep that in mind. The very purpose of our being here this week and spending this time is to cultivate that knowledge and understanding in the hearts of men. We might together serve Him, that we might together rejoice in the hope that we have as His children. We'll take a short break and then we'll start again with the worship in a few moments.